Good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke in the middle of Passion Week. Our text this morning comes on a very busy day of Jesus interacting with his detractors, those who opposed him. He has already answered a question by the Pharisees and shown their question to be vain and shown their motives to be impure. He has already then condemned them with a very explicitly pointed parable, showing that they're just like their fathers who persecuted the prophets who came before, and they are filling up the measure of their fathers as they persecute and reject Christ himself. He then was asked a very explosive question by emissaries from the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish authority, believing that any answer would cause Jesus to either lose favor with the crowds, so they could kill him, or be out of step with Rome so they could have him killed by the Roman authorities. But Jesus answers in a way that astounded them, in a way they didn't expect. So two different questions from two different groups. Now we have a third stand up. Again, the intention is to try to bring Jesus low in the eyes of the people and try to give some manner to accuse him, to bring him so they could have the political ability to then execute him, again, because the crowd believed Jesus was a prophet. If you violate the crowd, you're going to be at the mercy of the crowd. An angry mob is not very thoughtful. So we have here in verse 27, says this: Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. This is important, I think, right now to talk about who the Sadducees are. Because while I'm sure at various times in the going through Luke, I've mentioned the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is the very first time that the Sadducees appear in Luke's writings. In Matthew, they appear a couple different times. They show up coming to figure out John the Baptist and what he's all about. And John the Baptist calls them and the Pharisees broods of vipers, so they didn't sit well with John the Baptist. In Matthew 16, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their teaching. That is to say that though this is the first time they appear in this gospel, they already have a history, a position of being in opposition to Jesus. What's interesting is that the Sadducees are relatively, there's little known about them. If you look at the sources, histories about them, you'll find people write about them. Josephus, for instance, the famous Jewish historian, has written about the Pharisees and some of the other groups. But there are no Pharisaical, or excuse me, Sadducean writings that remain. They're all destroyed. We have no writings by Simon the Sadducee, and here's what we believe, and here's what we do. There's no voices from them that we have. We have to take all our information from sources talking about them. But as I begin to maybe paint a picture of them, they are determined opponents of the Pharisees. Maybe a bad example would be The Pharisees and Sadducees got along as good as the Democrat and the Republican running against each other in the current race for whatever every position on the ballot. They don't get along. Virtually every point they have disagreements. That might be a helpful way to see their antagonism to one another, which makes it more interesting and astounding at how much they cooperate together with one another in their opposition to Jesus. Let me just talk about there are generally four religious groups that were around during this time, four kind of primary religious and Jewish types of groups that had various philosophies and ideals. One of them were the Essenes. The Essenes were isolationists. We know a lot about them, or they're more maybe commonly known because it was an Essene enclave that was found, what we've called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were known for their isolated communities and their dedication to intensive quests for achieving the righteousness of the Torah. They had specific rituals and ceremonies to become part of their group. They were essentially, they believed they were living as the covenant people just prior to the last days. They were those who were living in the very days before the end times. That was one of the groups. And again, one of their distinctions is they were isolationists, and they were known for their, again, dedication to intensive quests for achieving righteousness of the Torah. Another group, these are some of the smaller groups, were known as the Zealots. They were the political revolutionaries. They would have believed more in pro-Jewish political action, which would be rewarded by God's favor. They looked up to and had kind of as their, one of their heroes was the Maccabean dynasty. Years, centuries before the Maccabean revolt had successfully had a Jewish state. And so they saw that as God's favor if they took risks and were bold. There were a group known as the Sicarii, they're called the Dagger Men, who may have either been part of the Zealots, a splinter group from the Zealots, or they were just another group that associated with them because of shared ideals. But they were assassins. They were ones who would go up and drop a knife in the back of a Roman citizen or a Roman person or some other collaborator. They were the ones who would be the terrorists. As I understand it, the Zealots were chiefly involved in the great rebellion that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Sicarii may have had an important part in that as well. But these are two of the groups, the Essenes and the Zealots. And we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are, again, the chief ideological opponents of Jesus we see in the Scriptures. They are the legalistic traditionalists most popular with the people. The Pharisees hold that the law and the prophets as well, as they also esteem highly the teaching of the elders, their tradition. Now, in our day and age, Christian fundamentalists, and again, for the most of society, we would be considered Christian fundamentalists, those who believe what the Bible says and attempt to apply it as it really says it and not try to take it out of context or over-spiritualize it, but try to actually, what did the Bible say and what did it mean and how do I apply that today? But while Pharisees are often compared to Christian fundamentalists in a derogatory way, that might not be the best way to understand the Pharisees. They were knowledgeable of the Scriptures, but they also created external laws that were as binding or more binding than the Scriptures in order to circumvent the Scriptures themselves. There are similarities, but they would be those who would uphold church tradition as authoritative over against the Scriptures itself. Then we have this final group that is on center stage this morning are the Sadducees. These were the powerful, academic, maybe fundamentalist literalists. The Sadducees show up 14 times in the New Testament. 5 times of them happen in Luke's, either his gospel or the book of Acts. They are long-standing opponents of the Pharisees, particularly as it relates to the resurrection. You'll notice in verse 27, Luke pens here, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. That was a defining characteristic of the Sadducees. And by resurrection, it wasn't just the idea of the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe, as Acts says, in an angel or a spirit. They didn't believe in eternal life. They essentially believed that once you die, your soul and body dies, you're done. They were not those who believed in the continuing supernatural involvement of God. Again, I said there's no existing books or scrolls or writings that we have now anyway that we found that speak about Sadducees from their perspective. Again, their teaching was dangerous because Jesus warned them against the leaven of the teaching of the Sadducees. They believe things like absolute moral freedom. They would be, maybe in that regard, in a similar boat as open theists who believe that God doesn't actually know the future, therefore we can do whatever we want to, and there's actually complete moral freedom, no guidelines at all. The Sadducees disappeared after the destruction of Jerusalem, so it's possible that they were located, their power base was in the temple and the priesthood, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were done. They weren't popular with the people because Josephus said the Sadducees were rigid in judging offenders even above the rest of the Jews. They were more rigid in their implementation of judgments than even the Pharisees. Pharisees weren't, you know, easygoing guys. These were the Sadducees. And again, their primary theological distinction is they say there is no resurrection. They do not believe in eternal life. So that's who these people are. What's the motivation for their question? Their motivation for this question they want to ask is they saw the Pharisees get shut down. They saw the Sanhedrin get shut down. So now, they dislike Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus. They want him gone because remember, the temple cleansing hurt them as well. If they had their primary base of operations, the temple, and they made their living and had their power from the temple, cleansing the temple was not good for them. They did not like Jesus, and they hadn't liked him for a long time. They sought to undermine Jesus in the eyes of the people with their best question. I think this is what we have here. Again, the opponents are bringing their A game to Jesus, whether it's the question about Jesus' authority, whether it's the question about taxes, whether it's this question here about resurrection, they're bringing their A game to Jesus because they want to shut him down. I think what we'll see here is, as I understand the way this works, this is a question and a position that the Sadducees kind of had as their high ground. We can debate those Pharisees all day long, but really, they can't answer this question. Because Sadducees, it appears, they only took the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative. Everything else was of little value. So essentially, one of their positions would have been, you got to prove all your doctrines from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you can't do that, then I'm sorry, please move along. So here is why we have this absurd resurrection conundrum that they bring up to Jesus. Here's the story. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all 7 died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Here is their conundrum. It's built upon a biblical picture here. First of all, there is this command in the scriptures that's known as levirate marriage. Brother-in-law marriage. If a man married a woman and he died childless, if they were living together in a larger family where there was a single brother, an unmarried other brother, that brother was to marry this widow and raise up children, the first of whom was to take his dead brother's name and continue his line. This was important because God's promises to Israel included land and the continuing inheritance of that land. So the furthering of, the continuing of the family was of high importance. Furthermore, levirate marriage was of a blessing to the widow as well, because she would then have another place to be taken care of and not be back on the in some other difficult situation. There are only, I believe, two recorded instances of this happening. One is actually before the commandment is given. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife and he wasted his seed on the ground and did not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing the sight of the Lord, and he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went off and lived in her father's house. Now much more goes on with that story. Sordid the story that it is. But that is a picture of this levirate idea, this marriage of the brother-in-law to the widowed woman. The other time when this kind of appears is with the story of Ruth. Boaz is a near relative of Ruth's father-in-law. And it is upon that connection that he is able to then be the one who redeems their family. So this was a principle, a law set down in the Old Testament. This is what must happen. Now, the Pharisees believed this, and so did the Sadducees. But the Pharisees believed in resurrection where the Sadducees did not. But the Pharisees didn't always have the right view of resurrection. I've heard several different accounts of what they may have believed. Strange things like you died and you were resurrected in the clothes you were wearing at the time of your death. With the same deformities that you had at the time of your death. That all Jews somehow raised life in Jerusalem, because, again, this is one source, said there might have been tunnels all over the world that when a Jew was buried, he rolled to Jerusalem and then he was raised. And they had strange ideas about resurrection. So they had the right idea of there is resurrection, eternal life, but they had some really bad thinking. They even thought that in the resurrection, you're going to be married. So they had a right view of there is a resurrection, but they had a lot of bad stuff built on top of it. So the Sadducees, in their question, use the beliefs of the Pharisees as the base of their question. And remember, the Sadducees don't believe a word of this. They're making a mockery of this idea by creating this foolish scenario. Not just one, not just two, but seven brothers. And whose wife is she going to be? Because remember, they are all married to her. How's it going to work out in the resurrection there, guys? This was the kind of mocking this absurd question. Maybe the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection any more than we believe in reincarnation. For the Sadducees to ask a silly question about resurrection would be for me to say, so, tell me, in reincarnation, how does this happen? I don't believe in reincarnation. There's nothing about reincarnation in the scriptures. That's how foolish this question is coming across them. That's how we need to understand them asking this question. So then we have the answer from the master in verse 34. He says this: "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age of the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus begins to answer his question by addressing a fundamental misunderstanding about the age of the resurrection. Eternal life is eternal life. There will be no more death. One of the purposes of marriage, one of the primary purposes of marriage, was procreation, to fill the earth and subdue it. There will be no more need to do that, because there will be no more death. There will be no more dying. There is no need for marriage in heaven, because the fruit of marriage is no longer required. Because he says that they don't marry or given in marriage because they cannot die. Now, that's not saying that a valid marriage must produce children or any of those kinds of things. But the picture is that, as a rule, marriage produces children. Marriage was the first institution created by God, and it was for the family, for the giving of children, for the furthering of the subjugation of the world, and for the instruction and leading of the children as well. Again, so Jesus says there, those who attain the resurrection, those who are considered worthy to attain the resurrection, those again who God sees as worthy, and again, we know from the greater testimony of Scripture that those are worthy when they're found in Christ Jesus, not because of their own works, because of what Christ Jesus has done, because of God's mercy. So Jesus says, you misunderstand resurrection. I believe in one of the parallel gospels, he says, you don't understand this, and you don't understand anything because of it. You're misunderstanding the entire kit and caboodle if you don't get this. So first he says, marriage is here for this age. It is not for the age to come, because when we are in the resurrection, we will not die. We will be immortal like the angels. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Now remember, this was the A-game question that the Sadducees brought. And if I was to, again, try to reconstruct this, this is probably an answer that the Pharisees couldn't really answer to satisfy the Sadducees. Is there a resurrection in the Old Testament? Is there testimony of eternal life in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. Absolutely. I wrote down a few different places. I know it was in Job. Boy, I got to be careful when I do this. Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'll stand with him on that day. Though my body wastes away, yet in my flesh I will see God. Amen. We find it in the Psalms. But remember, the Sadducees didn't take those as Scripture. You got to show it to me in Moses. And up until that point, probably the Pharisees couldn't do that. Notice what Jesus does. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush. Jesus points to chapter and verse. Now again, chapter and verse distinctions happened, you know, a millennia after this occurred. So he's pointing them to this exact place so they know exactly what he's talking about. In the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Okay? Let me just turn there. Exodus 3, 6. This is again the burning bush. Starting in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned to look, he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. He said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for this place which you're standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Jesus points to this passage. He quotes Exodus chapter 3 to the Sadducees. And then he asks rhetorically, now he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. When God said that to Moses, he wasn't saying, I'm the God of corpses, I'm the God of the dead, those who are no longer in existence, but I am the God of the living. What Jesus does here is show that God's statement of his very name, revealing to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, that he is the God of Isaac, that he is the God of Jacob, says that by his very name they are alive. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. One commentator said this, that Jesus hinges his argument here on the tense of verbs in the scriptures. Now, if you're the Sadducees, this has got to be really disappointing. He just answered this question that was your biggest awesome question. He just basically said, and I can't refute it, resurrection is all over them, the Pentateuch. Every time God declares himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every time that happens, we have an establishment of the fact that there is resurrection, there is eternal life. This decimates their entire philosophy. As an aside, this is a picture of how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. He didn't look at it as just a bunch of stories. You can kind of take things. He went to the verbs, the language, and said, we can get exact information about who God is and what he's like from what he's written. There's some different words that we use in theological discussions nowadays. One of them is called biblical inerrancy. Now, just an aside, what I'm going to read to you is something that we believe, hear, and confess and are very firm about. But it's something in academic circles, Christian academia, is laughed at. To believe in biblical inerrancy, you will not get anywhere in the academy because that is just foolish. You can't believe that. Biblical inerrancy, as recorded, as stated in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, which was written back in the, I believe, the 80s, says, we affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts but not the whole. In other words, inerrancy is a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. In other words, if God inspired the writers to write what they wrote, it's important that we understand what they actually said. Even down to tenses of verbs are important and give light to what meaning is. Verbal plenary inspiration is another word. It's an important word to know in your theological dictionary. God inspired not just the ideas, but the actual words, the verbs, the syntax, to communicate with us what he wanted us to understand. Now, you might say, pass, that sounds pretty hard. So then, you know, you might say, what does this verse say in English? Or what does it say in Greek? What does it say in Hebrew? Usually, pretty much the same thing it says in a good English translation. You're going to get most, you're going to find good and helpful things by studying the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. But generally, if you know your English Bible, you're going to be very well off. But Jesus goes back and says, here's what it says. This is how Jesus took the Bible. So what's the response then? Silence and respect. This awkward silence and respect now. Verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. In Matthew 23, I believe, it says that he, having heard, he silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees come and ask him a question. They were just stunned. We came with our A game expecting it to be a slam dunk, and he doesn't use another analogy. I don't know what the word is for blocking, you know, just be totally stuffed him. Embarrassed him. This was a walk-off touchdown. I'm sorry for the sports analogies. But this is... And it silences these critics and offers even some respect from the other opponents. In Acts chapter, I believe, 20, what is that? Acts chapter 23, when Paul's essentially is held by a mob and he realizes that part of his mob is Sadducees and part of his mob is Pharisees. He says, I'm a son of Pharisees and I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. When that wasn't the case at all, it was because he was a Christian. And that sets the Pharisees and Sadducees fighting so we can get away, basically. That's what happened. These guys still fought about this. That was the flashpoint. What Jesus did here was show the truthfulness of the resurrection, eternal life, from the Old Testament. Why is this important? First of all, I think to see here the Savior's use of the Scriptures, how he argues, he was a master rhetorically, master at his ability to apologetically defend the faith, and what there is no equal to Jesus in that regard. But he goes to the Word, he goes to the Scriptures. We are commanded to do the same elsewhere. We're commanded to go to the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures. It's a pattern we ought to have and emulate. But again, the best of Jesus' theological, political, societal opponents gave him what they could, and they couldn't touch him. So much so that it says they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Now in Matthew and Mark, there's a question about which is the greatest commandment. Maybe almost as a scribe says, but what's the greatest commandment? You know, maybe that was the kind of trying to put something in the silence, the vacuum there. But no one had any tried to accuse him anymore or catch him in these questions. So they couldn't hold him up. They couldn't catch him. Jesus was not proven wrong. He was not shown to be a fool. He showed the fools for who they were. And show the truth of the Scriptures. Let this example be an example for you in how you handle questions from skeptics. Don't be scared by their robes or their accolades or their degrees or their diplomas. Go to the Scriptures. Don't be afraid. Do what Jesus did. And we see here his mastery over the Word, his mastery in apologetics, and just his way to show himself for who he was and the Scriptures for the truth that they are. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that we have been shown the example through Christ's actions here of how he handled the Scriptures, and it is an example for us to follow. Lord, that you have given us the Scriptures that we might know who you are and how to live, and that you've given these to us that we might understand, that we can know these things. We don't have to be in the dark. And that regardless of philosophers or antagonists to the faith and their desire to mock what we believe, let us go to the Word and believe what the Word says and give answers for our faith from the Scriptures as Jesus did. Thank you for your Word. I thank you for this amazing example of Christ's mastery over his opponents. That he silenced his Sadducees' opponents. We thank you for the glorious picture of our Savior in this way. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.